I have some sad news I need to share with all of you, and I don't know how to tell you this. It will be difficult for a lot of you. Tonight's the last night of Obadiah. I wanted to try to cushion that news. Yeah, I didn't want it to hit you too hard. But in all seriousness, tonight we're concluding the book of Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament. And once again, it's important to understand what's happening as you hear this amazing statement at the conclusion. We're looking at verses 17 through 21. It's important to understand the context so you'll get what's being said here. Remember that Obadiah is a prophecy against the Edomites, the people of Edom, E-D-O-M. The people of Edom resided to the southeast of Judah. And the people of Edom stood by while Babylon sacked Jerusalem and while they carried away the people of God. They stood by idly. In some sense, it's a little murky on the details, but in some sense, they participated in Babylon's crime. Regardless of whether or not Edom actually literally participated in the crime, they are clearly seen by God as complicit in the crime. Because you can be an accessory to a crime just by being aware of it and refusing to do anything to stop it. So whether they raided or not is irrelevant. It kind of sounds like they did. They certainly persecuted people fleeing that area, people fleeing back into that area. They persecuted the Jews who were on the road. Edom was very, very guilty. They had grown haughty and proud in their insolence and arrogance against the people of God. And so what you've seen in this amazing little book, and it really is an amazing little book, is a reminder of the judgment of God against the wicked. And here we see a reminder of the ultimate victory that the people of God will have. One of the most interesting emperors of the Roman Empire was a man named Julian. Christian historians refer to him as Julian the Apostate, because Julian the Apostate came along after Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire, and he is considered the last of the pagan emperors. He attempted to take the Roman Empire back to old paganism. So with Julian, you get him trying to restore the old pagan temples, bring back the old pagan priests, squelch Christianity, and restore the old religions of Rome. And this is why he's known as the apostate. He's known as a heathen and a pagan. He failed in this, which is why he's called the last of the pagan emperors. But it is said that when he died, and he died in battle, that as he was dying, his last words were, "Vicisti Galilei." Vicisti, V-I-C-I-S-T-I-I, Galilei, which was the Latin word for Galilean. "You have conquered, Galilean," or "Jesus, you've won." Now, people say that's apocryphal, that it's a little too neat sounding, that he couldn't have said that. Maybe he did. Regardless, it's an important point. Vicisti Galilei means that when all is said and done, Jesus wins. And this is an important point. One of the things you have to do whenever you read Old Testament prophecies is read it on two levels. First of all, on the level of the immediate, in the immediate context, Judah, Edom, and what's happening here. But also, whenever we find these great statements about the restoration and the victory of the people of God, we know that it's also looking forward to the ultimate victory of God and His people. And that's what we find here. So I just want to make a few points tonight. The first is this: the people of God will have victory. The people of God will have victory. Now remember, when Obadiah is speaking the word of God, the people of God have been crushed, demoralized, scattered, many of them hauled off into exile. But look at verse 17 to begin. "But in Mount Zion," the Lord says, "but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." It shall be holy. But when he said it, it wasn't holy, it was broken. It was destitute. It had been razed to the ground. And the Lord said, look, no matter how desolate my house and my people may look, I still will win. And when God wins, the people of God win with him. Bruce Cresson, who is an Old Testament scholar, pointed out that the phrase, the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions, can also be translated, the house of Jacob shall possess those who dispossessed them. We'll see this in a minute, that he prophesies judgment and ruin against Edom. Edom, who was exulting in the ruin of Judah, will itself be ruined as God works through the restoration of Judah. But the important point here is this. It is better to be standing in the rubble of your life with God than to be standing on the powerful mountains of Edom without God, because there will come a day when the fortunes are reversed and God's holy hill will be holy again and the people of God will be restored and God will get God's way. I'd like to say this as a word of encouragement. No matter how broken your life and the things of your life may feel, God will win, and the people of God win when God wins. The devil does not win. I kind of think, why don't I just start with that? Why do preachers have to take such a circuitous route to say anything? The devil doesn't win. God wins. On Mount Zion, in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be, future tense, it will be holy. I know it doesn't look like much now, but I haven't forgotten it. I haven't forgotten my people. And maybe some of us in here need to hear this word tonight. He still sees you. You still matter. His promise still stands. And he hasn't walked away from you. And he loves you. And you will have victory in him. Secondly, this, those who reject God will be judged. Now, verse 18 is one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. Keep in mind that Edom has crushed the house of Jacob. And here is what the Lord says. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. Now, if you read that and you're an Edomite, you'd say, yeah, we know. We helped set it on fire. Now, that's not what he's saying. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Obadiah apparently coined the term house of Esau. It is present nowhere else in the Bible. And he probably coined it, at least to some extent, for literary purposes, as a counterbalance to the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. In other words, the house that has been burned will be rebuilt, and the house that has destroyed will be burned. I mean, just get this. The house of Jacob will be fire, but the house of Esau, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. But the house of Edom, of Esau, the Edomites, are like stubble. So what this means is not only will God's people be restored, but through God's people, God will bring judgment against the house of Esau. That is an amazing thing, because it's not just God will judge you, but rather God will judge you, and the instrument of my judgment will be the people whom you think you have destroyed. God wins. You don't get to destroy my people and then laugh over the ashes. Can I remind all of us that Easter is not only a statement about the body of Jesus, it is a statement about the nature of God. God is the one who brings life to dead things, be it the body of his Son, or be it the life of his people. And just when you think something's dead and gone, God is the one who breathes life into it. Imagine Jerusalem smoldering. Imagine you're an Edomite and you're hearing this. Like, yeah, fine, you're going to judge us through them. But where the world sees death, God sees life And God is the one who was able to bring back to life that which has been destroyed. And God says, my house will be a fire, your house will be stubble, and that ain't a good plan for you. Because fire consumes stubble. And so God will restore his people. Now what's extremely interesting in verse 18 is that he also mentions the house of Joseph. Now this, many people suggest that this is a reference to the 10 tribes who are somehow connected with Samaria. This would have been a reference to the northern kingdom. Mark Dever says this, he includes a reference to the house of Joseph. The house of Joseph was a part of the northern kingdom that had been dispersed among the nations 150 years earlier. Do you get what's happening here? It's not just the house of Jacob. It's not just Judah. It's even my people who have been scattered 150 years ago. Even the people who belong to me, whom you don't even think exist anymore, I'm going to gather them all back. God will not lose his people. To remind you of this morning, the shepherd knows his sheep. Even if the sheep are scattered, I'm going to bring the house of Jacob and I'm going to bring the house of Joseph. In other words, this is saying something more than just about the immediate. This is a picture of the restoration of all that God says is good. Nothing that God intends can ultimately be thwarted by the evil designs of human beings. God will get what God wants, and what God wants is a people. So he says, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Now some people look at those two words, the image there, and take it as a statement of the relative strength of Judah, a fire. Judah's a whole fire. Joseph is a flame. Maybe so. Joseph is scattered. I think it's irrelevant. Put a flame on stubble and it quickly becomes a fire. I don't think he's making a statement about their relative political strength. I think he's just saying, hey, all of my people will come together. They will be a fire and a flame, and you're stubble in the midst of it. I once heard or saw a book that someone had written. Some of you may have read. I think a lady wrote this and said, the Lord is my shepherd, and I'm about to be sheared. And it's a picture of a sheep running and these big shears coming down out of heaven. It wasn't Shakespeare. I'm just saying, I saw it on the shelf. I didn't buy it, but it did register, because weird things register deeply with me, and I've carried it with me all these years. But Edom is not God's people, and they are about to be destroyed. Those who reject God will be judged. And thirdly, this, the whole earth will one day be restored to God. The whole earth will one day be restored to God. Now, my second point should make it clear that I'm not talking about universalism. I'm not saying the whole earth will be saved. But I'm saying that God will have a new heaven and a new earth. That God will get what God wants. Those who reject him will be judged. His people will be saved. But notice what he says. It's fascinating. At verses 19 through 21, he says, not only am I going to regain my people and regather them, but also you're going to be conquered by them. But not only that, I'm going to give to them all of the land that they have lost. The restoration of the promise of God to his people. Look at verse 19. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Once again, a phrase nowhere else found in Scripture. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Guys, do you get how crazy this sounds? He's talking about a place that's still smoking. It's been razed to the ground, and God is prophesying that that place over there that's been destroyed by you is A, going to come back to life, B, going to burn you to the ground, C, going to become such a mighty army that is going to reclaim everything it's lost. I just want to say this to you. I know it's Sunday night and we're not supposed to be overly excited, but can I just say to you that that is awesome. There is nothing you have lost that is within the will of God that you will not regain 100 times over. God is the God who brings dead things back to life and gives lost things back to their possessors. And he is the God who doesn't forget his promises. If you say, my life has been a long, tragic series of loss, whatever is in God's good will for you will come back to you. The difference, I think, between a biblical view and some of what you hear on television is that it's not necessarily promised to you right now for a love gift of $50. You get what I'm saying? You sow a seed of $50 with your credit card to me, it'll help me keep this hairdo. And then making a joke about guys. I don't know what it is with TV guys and their hairdos. It's so irksome. There must somewhere be attractive heretics. But the guys on TV, what is the connection between bad theology and bad hairdos? Is it that as you drift from biblical theology, you just go to the barber and say, just mess it up? I don't know. And loud clothing. Bad hairdos and loud clothing and bad theology. There's just something about, eventually your theology will work itself out in who you are, which lets you know that I have a very robust and full theology. But the point of the matter is, it's not necessarily that you'll get it now, but you will get it. Whatever is in God's good will for you will come back to you. He says, hey, they're going to inherit everything I ever intended for them. First, they're going to burn you to the ground. Secondly, they're going to take back everything I promised for them. Be sure of this. Nothing that God originally intended will ultimately be thwarted. And that means this. God wants paradise on earth. God will get paradise on earth. God wants a garden. He'll get a garden. If you look at the end of Revelation, you see the tree from the garden. It's there. God wants a redeemed people. God wants to have relationship with his people. He will have that. The day will come when that happens. God wants to have the lion laying down with the lamb. That'll happen. It'll happen. Everything God originally intended will happen. And then verse 21, lastly, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Now, first of all, let's get the geography right. Then we'll break down the plural of that first word. Saviors are going to go up to Mount Zion, right? Jerusalem, the place of God, and rule Mount Esau. From God's holy place, the rule of God will extend all over the earth. You say, how do you know it's the rule of God? Because of the last phrase, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. God will win, and God will rule the nations from his own presence. Now, why saviors? That's a word that's only used once or twice elsewhere in Scripture. It's a word that refers to deliverers, saviors. Keep in mind, again, that on the first level, we're talking about a military, political situation. And what he's saying is, I will send men to deliver you, to give you strength. Originally, when that word was used in the plural, it's used to refer to the judges of Israel. So some people suggest it's an allusion to the judges. And what God is saying is, I will bring wise people to lead you, to deliver you. God has always sent saviors, but he has only sent one savior, right? Moses was a lowercase savior. He led them out of Egypt. But only one is the uppercase savior. And my point is that the saviors God has sent all throughout Israel's history are just looking forward to the one savior who comes once for all to deliver us, to bring judgment on the earth, and to bring a kingdom. Keep in mind that last phrase, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Jesus said this. What is the first thing Jesus said? Repent, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. So whatever is happening here is pointing forward to what's going to happen with Jesus. Jesus is the Savior above all saviors who brings the kingdom above all kingdoms. In Christ, we have the ultimate conquering of the nations. Wikisti Galilei. You have conquered Galilee. So here is what we would say. Trust. Trust. Have faith. I know that everything may be burning down all around you, but God is still enthroned on His holy mountain. God will never take His hand off of you. God will never abandon you. Christ has come to announce the beginning of the end that is the beginning. The beginning of the end. It's come and it's coming. And the end for us is the beginning. Amen. A new story. A new chapter. Here's how John put it. Now I'll conclude with this verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. These verses. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That was good news for Judah. It's good news for us. Also, He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Judgment, but salvation and mercy. Our Savior has ascended His holy hill, and He makes all things new. Do not sit down and die in the ashes. Your God makes all things new. Pray with me. Father, we thank You that You do not abandon us to death. You do not abandon us to disaster. You do not abandon us to flame, to pestilence, to tragedy. You do not abandon us to these things. They all may happen to us, but they do not get the last word over us. Christ gets the last word over His people, and for that we praise Your name. Father, we thank You for the deliverance of Your people so many, many years ago when You spoke through Obadiah. We thank You, O God, for the deliverance of all people who will call on the name of Christ. Lord, we love You. Thank You for saving us. Thank You, O God, for saving me. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, it could be that you're here.